Prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for another day you've given us. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute, who rose bodily from the dead and is now at the right hand of the Father. We are waiting for the imminent return of the Savior. In the meantime, Lord, we need to take in your word, so help us to take in your word with positive volition and apply these things by faith through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our survey of the Bible, and we're in the book of Exodus. Last week we looked at some of the types of Christ in the book of Exodus. But we want to begin with a definition of a type. And I have two definitions here. One more recently by Roy Zook and his book, Basic Bible Interpretation. I think this is probably the best book from a dispensationalist on biblical interpretation. It's awesome. Roy Zook, I had as a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Really sharp guy. I like his definition, as well as Scofield. Now, it was over 100 and some years ago in the Scofield Reference Bible. So two definitions here of a type. What is a type? A type may be defined as an Old Testament person, event, or thing, having historical reality and designed by God to prefigure or foreshadow in a preparatory way a real person, event, or thing, so designated in the New Testament, and that corresponds and fulfills or heightens the type. I think a simpler definition of a type is by C.I. Scofield. A type is a divinely proposed purpose, illustration of some sort. Now, divinely is intended by God. God intended the Old Testament people, places, and events to illustrate something in the New Testament. So typically you have the type in the Old Testament, the anti-type, what corresponds to the type in the New Testament. Let me go back to the beginning here. A type is a divinely purposed illustration of some truth. It may be typological things, may be people, as Roy Zook indicates, persons. An example in Romans 5:14 is Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. Types may be events like the Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Types may be things in Hebrews 10:20. Institutions such as the priesthood in Hebrews 9:11. Ceremonies such as Passover. We'll look at that today. In Exodus 12, those can be typological. So Scofield's definition actually is a little more fuller in one sense than Roy Zook. He breaks down things that are typical in the Old Testament. Now, Scofield notes that types occur more frequently in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch are in the first five books of the Bible, so a lot more. Why? Because we have the sacrificial system developed in the Pentateuch and the priesthood and the tabernacle. I have several books about the typology of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system. So that's typically found in the first five books of Moses. That's why you find more types there in the first five books of the Bible. Scofield goes on to state, but are found more sparingly elsewhere. The anti-type is the fulfillment of the type. Anti-type or fulfillment of the type, literally it means corresponding to the type. Anti is corresponding to the type, is found usually in the New Testament. So the anti-type, what is prefigured in the Old Testament, is found in the New Testament. Now, one difference that we have here with Roy Zook and Scofield's definition, Roy Zook indicated that types are those that are designated in the New Testament. So his criteria is, if the New Testament does not indicate this thing is a type, therefore we should not take it as typological. So he's more of a narrow view of typology. We have to be careful, though, in the area of typology. Some read too little into types or dismiss types at all. There are those mainly individuals who are more of a liberal bent, basically denying inerrancy of Scripture, so they don't see these foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. On the other hand, there's those who see typology in everything, and that gets to allegorization. So you have to be careful. So the tent pegs and the tabernacle are typological of, for instance, deity and humanity of Christ. And that, I think, is taking typology to the extreme. So we have to be careful. There is a balance, but I think in between the two things, we see certain things that are mentioned in the New Testament as typological, but there are other patterns that are clear by examining the Scripture. For instance, the life of Joseph. I think the life of Joseph is parallel to the life of Christ. How he was rejected, how he was, away for a period of time and came back to be a king or leader or ruler. It's certainly typological. We looked at some of the types of Joseph, rejected by his own brethren, for instance, like Christ was in the life of Christ. So we might call that a pattern. We might call that certainly a parallel between Joseph and Christ. So I'm not going to dismiss reading more typological things in the Old Testament. So I have to be careful not to state too little or state too much in regard to typology. Now, let's take a look at this five designated by Scofield the five things that are typological as designated by Scofield. People. Romans 5:14. Let's begin there. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression, who is a type of him who was to come. See that? So it indicated that Adam was a type of Christ. The word tupos in the Greek, T-U-P-O-S. We get the English word type from that word. By the way, we transliterate that what looks like a U into the Y, and we get the word type almost literally translated from the Greek word tupos. So Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he contrasts and compares Adam and Christ. And there are certain comparisons in Romans 5:14 and following, and certain contrasts between Adam and Christ. And Paul develops that picture there in Romans 5. Next, we see here events such as the Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And he mentions here, going back in the context here, some of the events of the Exodus. He speaks about the nation of Israel following Moses through the Red Sea event. And that was identification with Moses. Notice they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, my famous question is, every time you see the word baptism, you think of water, right? But this is a dry baptism because none of the children of Israel got wet. You ever think about that? How were they baptized without getting wet? Who was the one that got wet? The Egyptians, they drowned, right? So the nation was identified. Baptism speaks of identification. So the nation of Israel was identified with Moses' leadership. And the main event that identified Moses as the leader was the passing through the Red Sea. So that, in essence, was a baptism, an identification. And for the church age believer, spirit baptism is a dry baptism. We are baptized into the body of Christ when we believe. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All believers are placed or baptized into the body of Christ. Certainly, water baptism comes later as an identification with the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, that is not required to go to heaven. But if we want to follow Christ in being a disciple, and that's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. That's a learner. That's a follower. It's one thing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and another thing to be a follower of Christ. And certainly one step in the first step in discipleship is baptism. You publicly identify with Christ as your Savior. So certainly we think about that as far as water. But there are what's called dry baptisms in the Old Testament. Now notice, they all ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. So typologically of the Spirit of God, or God guiding them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, Christ was the one. The manifest glory of God was leading them in the Old Testament. And then these individuals, though, started out well. Notice the five alls. I could teach on this whole passage. We have five alls. By the way, it goes back to the passage in chapter 9, verse 24. You should connect chapter 10, verse 1 and following, with the prior verses in chapter 9, verse 24. We know that there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was written. So Paul's speaking about the believers who are running for reward. They're running for reward. And notice he says, all run, but only one receives a prize. Now the Apostle Paul wasn't saying that there will be only one believer that will be rewarded, but he's saying that not every believer who starts out the Christian life finishes well. They may be born again, but they may not endure. Case in point, Exodus generation. So there's a typological event there. God is making an illustration between the Exodus generation, who were saved by God's grace but failed to reach the promised land. And the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the maturity of the believer. The book of Hebrews develops that, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. So all run but one receive the prize. Run to win. Run to receive reward. Paul was concerned about being disqualified for the reward, not salvation. And therefore, he gives an example, Old Testament example, of individuals who failed, were saved by God's grace, who began well, the five alls, but who did not continue living the Christian life by faith. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Notice that. And he gives examples of believers who died descending to physical death. They were scattered in the wilderness. And he gives examples of those who worshipped idols, believers, those who committed sexual immorality and died, sending physical death. Those who tempted Christ and they were destroyed by serpents. Those who complained, chronic complaining. Remember they grumbled 10 times? 10 times? They were chronic complainers, and that shows a lack of faith. So these Christians, these born-again believers, in the sense, they were saved saints in the Old Testament sense, but they are individuals who failed to live by faith. They began by faith, but did not continue to walk by faith and live by faith. Now you say, well, that's the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with us. He's writing to the Corinthian church. Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. See that? Very clearly. Here's application for us as born-again believers. And therefore, we have to be careful. We think we're strong and stand against temptation. Take heed lest you fall. But God is faithful to be able to sustain us when we are tested. Now, notice if you still think he's not mentioning believers, notice chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, a term he describes as born-again believers loved by God, flee from idolatry. Think about that. In the Corinthian church, that was really a temptation because the Agro-Corinth, on the top of that hill, they worshipped idols. It was a place of idolatry. It was a pagan city in the city of Corinth. And a lot of that culture parlayed into church practice. A lot of individuals who came out of that paganized culture became believers, and they were still holding on to some of their pagan ways. And by the way, as last week demonstrated, some of this wokeness in our culture is now creeping into the church. And so we always have to be careful not to love the world, in 1 John 2, because it can easily creep into the thinking of the church. Now, said all that to say that this is a event that is typological. Things that are typological, Hebrews 10:20. Let's take a look at that passage. Back here. The pieces of the tabernacle, we'll look at the tabernacle here in a minute, but the items of the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, is typological of the person of Christ. And one of the things that's typological is the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And what's interesting is when Jesus died, what happened to that veil, that big, thick curtain? And that was a thick curtain. And that thick curtain tore from top to bottom, showing because of Christ's death, now we can have access to God. It's interesting, but the humanity of Christ is a picture of the veil here. He said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The background to understanding Hebrews is found in the book of Exodus. You have to understand the function of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings. Think about those three things in order to understand the book of Hebrews. The Day of Atonement is prefigured in chapter 10 of Hebrews. So there's a lot of typology that prepares the way for our New Testament understanding of the person of Christ. He's seen in that typology. So he says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So he makes that comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have an institution such as the priesthood, Hebrews 9:11, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come. Again, comparison to the high priest under the Levitical system. Christ, of course, is a high priest, not after Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. But he is our great high priest. And he says, with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Neither, nor with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. See the comparison of the priest going into the most holy place. They applied the blood from the sacrifice, and Jesus Christ, typologically, finished the work once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us through a one-time sacrifice. Then we have here a ceremony in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover itself points to the person of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then in verse 8, we have also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, typological of the believer's walk. So you have the feast, and we'll study this in a few weeks when we are in the book of Leviticus. We're going to look at the typological nature of the various feasts of Israel. And it's very interesting to study those feasts. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures a believer's holy walk. After they ate the Passover, then they left Egypt on their journey. And they went on the strength of the lamb that was eaten at that time. And it pictures a believer's walk. And therefore, we are not to keep the feast with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven is picturesque in the Bible of sin. It's a picture of sin, and that's why they had unleavened bread. And it pictures the holiness of the believer, the believer's walk. And so, Let's take a look at this as a key verse in order to understand typology. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Paul indicates the purpose of the law. And the law had a definite purpose, but it wasn't permanent. Very important. The law had a purpose, but it wasn't permanent. We are not under the Mosaic system at all. We're not under the Mosaic law. There are certainly certain rules and regulations as far as commandments for the New Testament believer under grace, but we're not under that system. But that system had a purpose to bring the nation of Israel to their prophesied Messiah. Paul says, therefore the law was our tutor. Our would be who? Paul is a Jew. He's speaking of the Jews' tutor. Now, some people take this passage as applying today. In order to evangelize, you need to tell people that, you know, they have you go down through the Ten Commandments. I've seen this approach. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever coveted anything? Have you ever, you know, lied? And they go down through the various commands and they try to use the law to bring people to salvation in Christ. That's not what this text is saying. It's not now. The law was our tutor. Whose tutor? The Jews, historically. So the Mosaic law had a purpose for the Jews historically to bring them to their Messiah. But once their Messiah has come, they are no longer under the tutor. It has fulfilled its purpose. See? That's what he's saying historically. So please don't use this as an evangelistic verse to say that I have to give someone the law in order to lead them to faith in Christ. That's not what he's saying. The law was our Jewish tutors to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He's speaking of a slave usually had a purpose of training and educating a child in biblical days until they reached maturity. And once they reached maturity, they didn't need that tutor anymore. And it's the same analogy with the dispensation of law versus this dispensation of grace. We no longer need that tutor. Tutor had a purpose, but after we reach adulthood status, we are no longer need that tutor. So the faith has come, by the way, but be the object of faith, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at the comment by Matthew Poole, written in 1853. Some of these older commentaries are really good. This was a well-known expositor in Great Britain, along with Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon mentions Matthew Poole and his commentary. He says, I really like Poole's comments. Just to give you the background of this individual. He said this, the ceremonial law showed us Christ and all his types and sacrifices. The moral law showed us the absolute need of a mediator as it showed us sin, accused and condemned us for it, and it showed us no help either for guilt of sin contracted or against the power of it. What he's saying here is the law had a twofold purpose. We have the sacrificial system, which is a picture of Christ and all these types. And then the command, when we think of the Ten Commandments or the law in general, 613 actually, commands showed the nation's need for the Messiah because they couldn't keep it. Think about that. They couldn't keep the law. They failed. Stephen mentioned that as one big fail. You have these YouTube videos of fail. These people fail. And it's painful to see how these people crash their heads into brick walls and all that. These videos are called fail. They failed. Well, the law is one big fail for the nation of Israel. You know, the law was one big fail. Paul argues that in Romans chapter 3, by the way. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the law did function as a purpose to convict of sin. Think about that. The moral law showed the nation's need of a Messiah or Savior. And the ceremonial law showed the pattern of how they would have salvation by sacrificial death, faith in a substitute. So the law itself, what we call the Mosaic system, had a definite purpose and function as a type. Now, in regard in Hebrews 8, we have other words for biblical typology taken directly out of the Word of God. We have the word copy and shadow. Notice here in pattern. Notice the three words in Hebrews 8, 5. We have copy, shadow, and pattern. Those three words in Hebrews 8, 5 indicate biblical typology. A copy means a representation or type. So the tabernacle is a representation of heavenly things. And remember Clarence Larkin, he had a layout of the earthly tabernacle structure and the heavenly. When we look at the courtroom scene in Revelation chapter 5, we have angels surrounding the throne of God. We have the holy place, the most holy place. It's an interesting comparison between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly one. But it was a copy, a representation of heavenly things. Then it was a shadow. So this served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So we know that the tabernacle is typological, pointing forward to the New Testament and the person of Christ. The word skia means a representation of something real, a foreshadowing of something future. Just like you have a natural shadow. A shadow is not the same as a person, but it patterns the person. See? Which is an interesting point. When you think about the typology, we have what's called heightening in typology. The antitype is a greater than the type. So we have the high priesthood system in the Old Testament, which is typological of Christ our high priest, but Christ our high priest is greater than the Old Testament high priest. Just like you have a shadow of an image, which is not as great. You see an outline, but then you have the image itself that points to, you know, the shadow points to the actual person. And that's just a simple illustration to describe types in the Old Testament. They were shadows. They represent something concerning the person of Christ in the New Testament. And then we add the word pattern, tupos. Again, we get the word type from this word. So he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we have copy, shadow, and pattern in that verse, indicating the biblical basis for typology. Now, we have in Hebrews 9:9, we had the word symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Symbolic, we get the word parable, but used in a different sense here than the parables of Jesus. Parabole means something that serves as a model or example pointing beyond itself for later realization. A type or a figure. So again, they're forward pointing. These symbols, these patterns, these types pointing forward to the New Testament. Hebrews 9:24, we have the word copies. Antitupos, we get the word antitype from this Greek word here. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. Corresponding to is the idea of antitype, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Something corresponding to the type. So the Old Testament would be the type. The New Testament, what it corresponds to, would be the antitype. Now, we've already studied some of these types last week, so we're not going to go back over them again. But we looked at, and I'm going to put them all up here, we looked at Moses as typological of Christ, and we know that because in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like yourself. So Moses was a prophet, but God's going to raise up a greater prophet, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in the book of Acts we have actually that passage quoted, that Christ, Peter I think believe, quotes the Old Testament, that Christ is that prophet. He is that Old Testament prophet, as Moses was a prophet. So there's that comparison, the antitype corresponding to the type. And we saw in many examples of Moses as he prefigures in his life the person of Christ. Christ is called the I Am. Remember on the Mount, when Moses was at the foot of Mount Sinai and he saw the burning bush, he said, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." Moses asked, "What's your name?" "I am that I am." Remember, the self-existent one, the I am. And the statement in the Gospel of John, 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the water. I am the water of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Even that statement before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews understood that claim of deity. So the I Am sets us up for Christ as being the great I Am in the New Testament. Christ was our Passover. And we're going to look at the Passover further this morning. But the Passover lamb is typological of the person of Christ as the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist pointed out in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." I think both in Abraham's sacrifice in Genesis 22 and Exodus 12, both of those events prefigure Christ as our substitute, a lamb taking the place of a guilty sinner. And there's beautiful typology certainly in Genesis 22, the Abraham's sacrifice, sacrificing of his son. And then the Passover lamb, ultimately. Christ is called the bread of life. The bread of life. The manna in the wilderness is typological of God's provision from heaven. And God provided from heaven the Lord Jesus Christ, who would give life, not only physically, but eternal life to all who would believe in him. See, the antitype is greater than the type. We have manna versus Christ, the bread of life. The rock that followed Israel in the desert. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. As picturesque of Christ. And then the tabernacle system in detail in the latter half of the book of Exodus. Exodus 25 through 40. We saw in Hebrews 8:5 that the tabernacle and its institution pictures the person of Christ. And then ultimately the Shekinah glory of God. By the way, that passage in John 1:14, which we studied already. Look at this passage here. It's interesting. I'll show you. I'll give you an interesting translation of this passage here. Now, we have, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, the word "dwelt" is, we could translate "tabernacled." The word "dwelt," we could say, the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the imagery there is of God's Shekinah glory presence in the Holy of Holies being with the people of Israel. You know, in the most holy place, we have the Shekinah glory of God tabernacling with his people. And now we have the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down from heaven to live among men and tabernacling God's presence with men in the New Testament in the person of Christ. So that the Word tabernacled among us. So the Jews understood this connection. Sometimes we miss it, this connection here between the Old and New Testament. And we beheld what? His glory. We have in the tabernacle the Shekinah glory of God. And Jesus Christ, though, is reflection of the glory of God. And therefore, that picture there of the glory of God with men, tabernacling among them. As of the unique Son, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So certainly the Shekinah glory of God is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory tabernacling among men. And by the way, while we're on that subject here, Matthew 24, verse 30, we'll look at that. Matthew 24, verse 30. In Christ's second coming, he will come with power and great glory. We think the word glory means brightness, radiance, shining, the idea of glory. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. With power and what? Great glory. The glory of God will be revealed to the world at Christ's second coming. And by the way, the glory of God will be revealed to the world in the backdrop of a blackout. You ever think about verse 29? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, powers of heaven will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, 7 years after the rapture, he will come. First of all, the lights will be blacked out. Against that black backdrop, I believe as he slowly descends from heaven, we'll see the brilliant Shekinah glory of God, that light growing brighter and brighter and brighter and lighting up the sky and coming down in radiant glory with 10,000s of his holy ones, training with him, following him as he descends from heaven to judge the Antichrist. What a scene. That'd be great, make a great movie scene, wouldn't it? That black backdrop. But the Shekinah glory of God will be against that blackness that will prepare the way for only one sight to be seen. No other things, but the only sight to be seen is the Son of Man. All the eyes of the world will be focused on the Lord Jesus. And it will be in terror for many as he returns to defeat his enemies. So that's the Shekinah glory prefigured what will be revealed, what has revealed in the first coming of Christ. We know that in the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory was allowed to be seen. That was a preview of his kingdom. That Shekinah glory, that radiant glory, is a prefigure of what he will appear like in his coming kingdom. And there was a preview of coming attractions. Now, let's take a look then at two things I want to point out, a couple things about the Passover and then the believer's walk. Certainly, and this is from Clarence Larkin, this illustration, the Passover lamb was sacrificed and his blood was sprinkled on the doorpost. And by the way, if you draw a straight line, it almost in the shape of a cross, you go this way and this way on the top and then on the sides, picturing the cross of Christ. He is our Passover, and therefore typical of Christ's death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So the children of Israel started out redeemed by faith. Redeemed by faith. So this is a picture of the born-again believer who's saved by grace through faith. But then the walk of the believer is sanctification by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 develops a Christian way of life. We are not only justified by faith, but we are to be sanctified by faith. And we also saw 1 Corinthians 10, how the children of Israel failed to walk by faith. They doubted God. They grumbled, complained, which is the opposite of faith. And Moses, though, we have a picture of the faith of his parents and the faith of Moses. Notice, we'll just read down through this passage. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than the joy, the impassing pleasures of sin. Why? He could have been the next ruler of Egypt. Why would he turn that down? Because God had something better for him. You say that's suffering. No, not simply suffering. Honor. And we'll see here, God had reward. We miss this when we look at this. So he turned that down because of what? Choosing rather to suffer affliction, yes, he did choose to identify with his people. And what would that bring? That would bring affliction. with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ, reproach of who? Moses? Christ. See that identification there. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, meaning that Moses will receive more reward than all the wealth of Egypt. We have the doctrine of reward in Moses' choice. And by the way, we have the concept of reward for the believer who lives by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back here to Hebrews 11 at the beginning. And verse 6. This is key to understanding Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Not hard, but impossible. The Christian life today is a life of faith. We have to believe God and His Word and continue to walk by faith. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Obviously, we believe in God's existence and His character and nature. Believing that He is means, I think, His divine attributes or character. God is faithful. Is He faithful to you? Yes. God is loving? Yes. God is all-powerful. Do we believe that in difficult situations? When we're believing God, we believe His character and who He is in regard to our situation. And we see that played out in the lives of these faith heroes in the Old Testament. And that He is what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Christian who continues to live by faith, God will reward. And we have an example of Moses, who understood that. Turned down the wealth of Egypt for something better. The rewards that God could give him. See, he had a concept of rewards. So when we go back to our passage here that illustrates sanctification by faith, notice here, by faith he forsook Egypt. By faith, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. The whole Christian life began by faith. One moment of faith, which is illustrated in the Passover, picturing redemption. And then living by faith as they journeyed through the wilderness. And again, Hebrews is very key in understanding the sanctification of faith by faith for the born-again believer. Okay. Now, this is from Schofield and the picture of the Passover institution. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 12. Let's read the text first, and then we'll look at Schofield's notes. Exodus chapter 12, and this is certainly a key chapter in the book of Exodus, central passage, the institution of the Passover. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, we don't need to confuse the Jewish calendar, modern Jewish calendar, which begins in September, Jewish New Year, versus the biblical calendar. This will be in the spring. So typically Passover is in the spring, April, March, April, depending on when the new moon falls. And so there's a technical way of determining when the Passover would be, so many days from the new moon, and when they could observe it on the horizon and all that. We won't get into the details there. But you can go and calculate when the Passover will be, you know, 10, 20, 30 years from now through astronomy. But typically, back then, it was observed when you can observe the new moon and then adding the days from there, beginning of months. Again, Bible Knowledge Commentary, if you have that, you can read the details about that. The month shall be a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Notice the date here. This is very important. The 10th of the month. Okay. We're going to highlight that in brown. 10th of the month. Okay. Every man shall take for himself a lamb of the house of his father a lamb for the household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. What is required of the lamb? That it'll be without blemish. That's typological of Christ. If he's going to be the lamb that will take away the sins of the world, Christ must be without sin. He's spotless. Now, they test that, though, for 4 days. And I've never seen this before. I'm telling you, I've been studying the Passover, you know, the institution all my life. This morning I found this out. Are there new things you find out in the Bible every day? Yeah. I never made this connection. That the day that the lamb was offered until it was sacrificed, we have 4 days. Now, I knew the connection there with Jesus' death. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call that not typically Palm Sunday, but Harold Honer says Monday is a correct day. I'll go with Harold Honer, Monday. 4 days later, on Friday, he was crucified, which fits this perfectly. The lamb was offered. But between that time, between the time of the lamb being chosen and the lamb being slain, the lamb was examined or tested for 4 days. And the connection is Jesus Christ was cross-examined on 6 trials, proving his sinlessness. And Pilate says, I find no fault in the man. Jesus Christ went through 6 trials under cross-examination to try to see his guilt. And he was declared innocent. And I never made that connection. Never. I thought, wow. Never thought about that. So as the lamb was chosen until it's crucified, we have a 4-day waiting period. A 4-day waiting period. Now we have notice here. You shall keep it until when? The 14th day of the same month. See? Right there. So I'll mark that in brown. 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. Which parallels Christ's death, certainly. Now, here we have the death of the lamb. So it was chosen on the 10th day of the month, verse 3. It was sacrificed on the 14th day of the month. And they shall take some of the blood and put on the 2 doorposts on the lintel of the house where they will eat. We saw that image there of the blood being applied. Scofield brings out an interesting point. The slain lamb by itself could not save anyone. How were the Israelites saved from the death angel? What did they have to do? They had to apply the blood on the doorposts. And what did the death angel see? The blood. And when he saw the blood, I will pass over you. We add that hymn. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. We sing that hymn. So the slain lamb could not save anyone. It made salvation possible, but the blood had to be applied by faith. How can blood on a doorpost save us from a death angel? Well, if you don't believe that, then guess what? You're going to die, like the Egyptians did. But what if I believe that? I'm going to apply that by faith. Picturing Christ's death. Christ's death was made available for all. But that will not save anyone. We need to believe. We need to believe. So when we apply that by faith, when we are saved by grace through faith, then what Christ did 2,000 years ago, the benefit of that is applied to us when we believe the gospel. Another comparison there. They shall take some of the blood and put on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Another picture here, by the way, is the eaten lamb. Forget there was a sermon illustration about the slain lamb, the eaten lamb, and some preacher preached it years ago and was really great on this passage. I'll have to go back through and I think it could have been Criswell who preached a sermon on that. But here, though, we had the lamb eaten or digested. And therefore, the idea is a picture of Christ's strength through the believer to journey. Redemption by the lamb, slain lamb, and then the strength of that lamb, eaten, to follow him. Another great picture of the believer's walk. They shall eat the flesh on that night. roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains till morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it. They shall eat it with readiness, a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, you're ready to move. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For, and this what defines the word Passover, what will God do? I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts. And notice, as we said last week, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Remember that chart in Bible Knowledge Commentary had the chart of all the gods and goddesses of Egypt. Each plague was a demonstration of God's superiority over the false gods of Egypt. There are several times we looked at last week of the fact that this was a polemic against the false gods of Egypt. God didn't simply willy-nilly choose, okay, I hate those bad people, I'm going to send them locusts. It wasn't kind of haphazardly chosen. I'm going to choose a specific god or goddess they worship in creation, and I'm going to show my superior power over the gods of Egypt. See, God was very precise in the plagues that he chose. All right. Now I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it shall be to you for a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast for an everlasting ordinance. 7 days shall we eat unleavened bread. This is preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. And he goes on and talks about that. And I think let's take a look at, notice verse 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood in the basin, strike the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood as in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. Notice, now he says the Lord will. And you shall observe this as an ordinance forever. Now later on in this text here, we have one more thing we want to add to this. And it's further down in the chapter. I'll see if I can find it here. About their journey. Saw it this morning here. We'll get it. I think it's later in the notes. We'll look at that later. Let's go back here to Schofield. So, here's some things that are typological of this institution of the Passover. The Passover is a type of Christ our Redeemer. Exodus 12, 1-28, John 1, 29, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, 1 Peter 1, 18, and 19. Number one, the lamb must be without blemish. And to test this, it was kept up to 4 days. We saw that in Exodus 12, 5 and 6. Now here's what Schofield says. So our Lord's public life under hostile scrutiny was the testing which proved his holiness. Look at John 8, 46. John 8, 46. Jesus said this, which of you convinces me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? You know, scrutinize me. What sin are you going to point out? Now, later on, during those 4 days, when between Monday and Friday, notice John 18:38. Look at this, John 18:38. Pilate, cross-examining the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he's a relativist. What is truth? people today is, what is truth, you know? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. Wow. Here we got a pagan individual, a Roman, cross-examining him, and he finds no fault. Then why was Christ crucified? Because of political expediency? The mob pushed for it? As many politicians do today. They buckle under pressure instead of staying on their principles. So they pushed for his crucifixion. Crucify him, crucify him. Well, deliver you Barabbas. Here's another option. No, we don't want him. So, okay, I'm going to wash my hands. Still, Pilate wasn't innocent in all that, what he did. But the thing is, under cross-examination, Jesus was found without spot, meaning the criteria of the spotless lamb. Now, the lamb must be tested to be slain, Exodus 12:6, Hebrews 9:22. The blood must be applied. This answers to appropriation by personal faith and refutes universalism. You know, you're condemned if you don't believe. Just because Christ died doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. And we're going to address that in the following weeks in our second hour. We're going to address the issue of universalism. It's a false doctrine. And some people have slipped into that. What's the point of the gospel then? Why evangelize if everyone will be saved? But the blood, thus applied by itself without anything in addition, constitutes a perfect protection from judgment. Think about that. The blood itself will protect from judgment without any works, just application by faith. Do this, you're protected. Believe the gospel, you're protected from eternal judgment. Hebrews 10:10-14. Let's look at that. By the which will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We have a Greek word epapax, means once for all, never to be repeated. That's it. He died once. And what he did was complete. Then we receive the benefit of that one offering. Then we have Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are... Now, the word being sanctified, without getting into technicalities of the Greek, we could translate it, those who are sanctified. This is an accomplished fact. An accomplished fact. By one offering, he has set apart those who believe. So, that sacrifice alone, and believing that by faith, is enough to be born again. Now, continuing on, Scofield says that feast typified Christ, the bread of life, answering to the memorial supper in Matthew 26:28-30, or 26-28, 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. To observe this feast was a duty and privilege, but not a condition of safety. As a matter of fact, the bread was not eaten by the Israelites on the night in which, nevertheless, they were preserved from the judgment. So he's saying here that wasn't required in order to be protected, just a blow on the doorpost. But the feast celebrated later is typological of what we call the Lord's Supper as we look back to what Christ did as our sacrifice. So a lot of parallels there between the sacrifice of Christ and the Old Testament system. Now, this is a pattern of the tabernacle, and I think we'll look at this next week. We'll look at the beginning of the priest is the sacrifice of the altar of burnt offering, which typifies Christ's sacrifice for our sins. He was our substitute, and then he would wash at the laver. Now, the priest had need of cleansing, feet and hands, the laver, before he entered in service into the holy place, and then ultimately the most holy place. So there was a progression outwardly to inward. And there's some amazing comparisons, and I'll just leave you with this. I don't know if I had this in my notes here. We'll look at these typological items. They're pretty amazing, how picturing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, each piece pictures a Savior. But yeah, we'll look at that. I'll save that for next week. And we'll look at the tabernacle as a type of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we see in the book of Exodus, so many types pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know that clearly he was our Passover sacrifice for us. And we thank you for that, Father. and help us to see the inspiration of Scripture as we study these various types and patterns in the Old Testament as fulfilled in the New. Continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.